It was an accidental journey, really. He was fleeing his own country, no longer welcome there because of his religious beliefs. He had to get out quickly. He dressed up like a farm worker and scaled down knotted sheets from a window to escape. A lecture that he attended by his colleague raised the stakes in an already contentious time. New ideas were emerging, new ways of thinking, and the government was cracking down. And so, he set out on a road to a new country, to a place where he could continue to speak out against the abuses of power that he saw. He was a refugee, and the church wanted him dead. On his journey, he planned to head to a university town and bury himself in books. He loved books, and he loved writing. But he got wind of some violence on the road ahead, the road he was traveling on. You see, skirmishes were erupting all over the place. They had been for pretty much his whole life. He couldn't remember a time when he hadn't heard talk about change and how much we needed change. But instead of burying himself in the library stacks until all this blew over, he had accidentally ended up in another city. But just for one night, he thought. But that one night turned into 25 years. And it wasn't just his route that took a turn that night. It was history. That accidental journey folded into a melding together of ecclesial power and civil power that touches our lives as Christians and as citizens of the United States of America every single day. That refugee was a 27-year-old French lawyer and cleric, John Calvin. And that city that became his accidental home was Geneva, Switzerland. And that journey was in 1536, when Calvin was run out of Paris for asking hard questions of the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was an adherent. Like Martin Luther before him and many other reformers of his time, Calvin's plan was not to start a new church or a new faith tradition. His plan was to engage in a conversation about change and integrity with the church that he loved. Today we celebrate 500 years since Martin Luther, or someone acting in his stead, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany. Now, that door sort of served as a bulletin board back then in an academic town. It was a way to engage in conversation, to invite conversation. And Luther was inviting a conversation about power, the church's power, and God's. Well, then the church pushed back, and Luther pushed back too, and he would eventually be excommunicated. Europe in the 15th and 16th century was a series of reformations with an S and counter-reformations. Those were violent times. Those were generative times. Today we remember and we celebrate the courage to stand up and to ask the hard questions of the most powerful institutions in society. That is the heart of what it means to be reformed and always reforming.
All right. So speaking of Reformation and Martin Luther, it was a large part of my life growing up in that my father was the campus pastor of America's largest Lutheran campus ministry. So I was always aware not only of the Reformation, but of the role that Martin Luther and our Reformed heritage played in it. And like good Midwestern Reformed Protestants, we often avoided topics that were controversial or made us uncomfortable. And so going with that, I was 19 years old before I met an openly gay adult. Growing up in Nebraska, my understanding of the LGBT community only came from what I saw in the media, which taught me three very clear things. And that was that all gay men grew up to become drag queens. The entire LGBT community spent their whole year trying to figure out how to wear as little clothes as possible on a float in downtown. And the one message that I got perhaps loudest and clearest of all was that all gay people and all LGBT people were going to hell. Now, I didn't get that from my church because we didn't talk about things that made us uncomfortable. So that was the message that I got from the media and popular culture. So imagine my surprise at age 19 when I left Nebraska for college and I met someone who was not only gay but had a partner. And he was a professor at my college. He was a civic leader and well-respected in the community. And he drove a Lexus. Which certainly didn't sound like a deviant to me. So as my own stereotypes about the LGBT community were broken slowly through meeting this one person and more, I started, much like those early reformers, to really dive into Scripture. And the more that I looked at the Bible, the more that I read stories and differing opinions and really wrestled with this and prayed, not only did I come to realize that God had a place in heaven for the LGBT community, but that I was gay, and there was nothing I could do about it, no matter how many years I tried to pray it away, no matter who I tried to date, this was who I was, and I couldn't change it. Now, interestingly enough, I went to college in the South, and so, as you know, the popular culture can often be different than perhaps what we see in the Bible. And so the culture that I was around when I came out told me, basically, that if you were LGBT, you had to choose between the church and being openly gay. And so I looked at my peers and those who had come out and abandoned everything they'd ever known about the church, or those who had come out but realized they didn't want to abandon their faith, so they stayed in the closet and married someone of the opposite gender. And I was told those were my two choices. But at the same time, I knew from my upbringing who I was and whose I was, and I knew that I was a Christian. And so having to wrestle with something that took me 22 years to figure out and something that 22 years had been my life, the Reformation for me wasn't just a concept. The Reformation was my life. And that Reformed tradition was something that allowed me to be both myself and a Christian.
So Calvin became more and more determined to spread those Reformed ideas. He would send out secret missionaries to teach people about Scripture and God's grace and God's sovereignty. He and his Reformed colleagues would send people into hostile territory where they would have secret worship services and Bible studies. They would learn to sing the Psalms. Calvin put the Psalms to music so that people could remember the words. He knew music was a powerful vehicle. Singing the Psalms became the mark of Protestants in France, and it could lead to imprisonment and even death. Those who sang the Psalms were at times even rounded up and a few times massacred for their beliefs. Calvin responded to those forceful crackdowns of his day with determination that in turn created more tension and more hostility. And about 2 years after he arrived in Geneva, he was run out of town. Some of the powerful families of Geneva didn't like what he was up to, so he spent the next few years in Strasbourg with some of his colleagues. Now, chaos in Geneva created an opportunity for Calvin and other reformers to return there after some Genevans came to them and pleaded Calvin to come back. And he returned to a much more conducive environment for change because, you see, Geneva was fast becoming a city with many, many refugees. And they were buying their citizenship and the right to vote. And they wanted reform. So those who opposed Calvin when he returned were no match for his momentum that he rode on his way back into Geneva. Calvin and his company of pastors gained not just ecclesial power, but civil power. And Calvin was often at the head of the consistory, a committee of ministers and civil officials, a sort of moral court of Geneva. The consistory listened to cases of moral failures for any and all citizens of Geneva. It meted out punishments for moral lapses, like not attending all daily sermons. I did say daily sermons. Or committing adultery, or any kind of marital strife. Now, just like the Roman church, when it got too cozy with the state, the Genevan marriage between church and civil authority was ripe for power to be abused. We Presbyterians are heirs to both the courage to protest abusive power and the capacity to become those who abuse our power as well. Calvin and his colleagues came down hard on their opponents, encouraging everything from barring them from the communion table to exile to even execution in more cases than we want to admit. Indeed, Reformed churches in the global north, that's us, that's Europe. We have been colonizers, oppressors, and power abusers, even as we have been evangelists for freedom and education and religious liberty. The same tradition that has taught us to have moral courage has taught us to feel entitled to political power and cultural currency. We must be able to see and look deeply at both parts of our inheritance, because ours is a complicated heritage, rich with a commitment to learning and engagement in the world, and fraught with turns of arrogance and judgment and intolerance toward nonconformists. Now, Luther's new ideas in Germany opened up the question of power there, so much so that it emboldened the peasant class to revolt against economic justice. And those revolutionaries openly counted Luther as a source of inspiration. But Luther, he washed his hands of their revolt, saying such a challenge to the social order was not what he intended. And scores of peasants were killed in a government crackdown that Luther publicly approved. Calvinism spread throughout the world, including across the ocean, to those who colonized this country. Strong reform religious convictions helped to define the religious, social, political, and economic landscape of America. Indeed, those ideas helped to feed both the commitment to freedom of conscience that unleashed the explosion of denominations in this country, and sentiments of moral superiority that helped to fuel the genocide of First Nation peoples throughout the North American continent. And the shame of chattel slavery in our country was both propped up by and challenged by our reform beliefs and adherence to our tradition. Now today, mainline Protestantism has been in a steady decline in terms of our cultural traction. We no longer hold a favored place in America's moral and ethical landscape the same way we have in the past. That is our contemporary historical moment. And brothers and sisters, that may be the best thing that ever happened to us. Being pushed back to the margins may well reawaken our reforming spirit that reminds us we are not here to prop up institutions. That would be the height of idolatry. And that was Calvin's arch enemy, idolatry. We are here to spread the gospel and to live as Christ's people in a world we must listen to. We must hear and respond to the suffering that is both around us and within us. We must confess our sins of pride and self-loathing and lack of trust in God out loud together, just like we do every week. We must be open to the Holy Spirit and the way we believe it moves in the gathered body. We must not grasp at power that was never ours to have, the power to limit God's grace or God's power to redeem. We are formed by a tradition that includes falling prey to the seductive power of enforced conformity. But hear this. We are also a tradition born of refugees, seeking community, seeking connection, seeking transformation.
That same tradition is the one that has brought me to your congregation today. And it is as part of this world record journey that I'm currently doing to try to become the youngest person to visit all 417 National Park Service sites. Now, that project goes back to when I was 19 again. It was a big year for me, not only in that my stereotypes of the LGBT community started being shattered, but 19 was also the year that I lost my dad to cancer. Now, y'all can tell me if this is a common backup career or not, but my dad often joked that if he hadn't been a pastor, he probably would have been a trucker.
Sounds pretty good.
And the reason that he joked about that was that he loved to drive. He loved it so much that it was something that I picked up on, and a few days after his funeral, not knowing how to grieve, I climbed in his car and I took my first ever road trip. And ever since age 19, I've done one road trip every year to honor those years that he lost and those road trips that he never got. And that's what brings me here with you today. But something interesting happened along the way. A few years after starting those road trips and coming out myself, realizing that I was both gay and a Christian, I thought, I cannot be the only one. And so as I traveled around America on these annual road trips, I was desperately hunting for one thing: LGBT Christians. And now there's nothing wrong, I'm going to preface by saying this, with being in your 50s, 60s, or 70s. But as I traveled around the country, the only LGBT Christians I met were in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. And as somebody who had not seen myself my entire life in the Christian church, I wanted desperately to see someone like me. And so by the time I reached age 26, having traveled around the country and not finding young adult LGBT Christians, I moved to Washington, D.C., and I thought, well, if I can't find them, maybe I can bring them to me. So I started a group that was just the person you see in front of you at its founding. And it's called Queer for Christ. And the reason it's called that is because I knew that there were lots of groups with veiled names: affirmation, reconciling, more light. And I didn't know what these groups meant. So I wanted something that very clearly said, if you are somewhere in that LGBTQIA through Z spectrum, you are welcome here. And I didn't want to use the word Christian because for so many people in the LGBT community, the word Christian is a pejorative, and it hurts, and it brings up negative feelings. And so for Christ, you can be pro-Christ, whether you're a Christian, whether you're an atheist and just like Jesus's ideas. And so Queer for Christ became a ministry solely focused on young adult LGBT Christians. I'm happy to say that from age 26 starting that to age 30 leaving on this National Parks journey, that group has grown from me to over 400 people in the Washington, D.C. area. But the claps aren't for me. The claps are for the people who joined that community, who were just like me, desperately seeking community. Because it was D.C., I was fortunate in that there were people not only from every state, but so many countries around the world. And so whether they were from Nebraska, like myself, or North Carolina, or Washington, or New York, or Indonesia, or South Africa, or Russia, and no matter what background they came from, whether they were Lutheran, or Presbyterian, or Methodist, or Baptist, or African Methodist Episcopal, or Quaker, or Mormon, everyone who came to this community shared the same story. And that was that I grew up feeling unwanted by my church, unwanted by my faith, and unwanted by my God. But in Queer for Christ, we found a community. We found a place where we could find others like us who let us know that there was a place reserved for us in heaven, despite what the popular culture said. So for myself and for all the members of Queer for Christ, the Reformation for us means that we are capable of being in a community of Christ followers that we never thought possible and that would not be possible without the Reformation.
Lord, in you do we trust. You are the strength of our lives. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Putting God at the center means we are always to resist the siren song of idolatry. That's the temptation to make finite human things into infinite divine things. Because the church is called to embody God's love in the world, but the church is not to be mistaken for God. The church is to embody God's grace in the world, but the church does not determine or fence or presume to have all knowledge about God's grace in the world. Calvin's unlikely journey echoes in the journey that continues for all of us today as people of faith in a contentious, divided world. Our moment in history may have Twitter instead of the printing press to thank for how movements to change take hold, but the questions are timeless and no less pressing than they were in 16th century European cities like Zurich and Wittenberg and Geneva and Edinburgh and London. Reformation was about change that came from the margins, not from the centers of power. And when the church stops listening to the margins, we stop being reformed. And we stop being always reforming. Who are the voices speaking to the way power is used and abused in our world today? Black Lives Matter. Hashtag Me Too. Queer for Christ. NFL players taking a knee. We must always tune our ears to the margins. And we're the people that are not afraid to listen and be transformed. We come from the ones who sang psalms and prayers and scripture and confession, even when everything in the world was shifting, even when their very lives were at stake. This reforming spirit in our spiritual DNA is not defined by pride, it's defined by trust. Trust in a God who has promised us that God seeks nothing short of the healing of the whole wide world. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stand now. Let's stand. Get out your hymnals. And let's affirm our faith together with the music of Reformation. and transformation that sings to us from our past, that sings to us about our very present God in times of trouble. This is a song of faith that must set the cadence of our journey into a future that God is calling us to trust. Thanks be to God.